Good morning. I'm so glad to see you here today. It's Christmas week already. Can you believe that? It's hard to believe. I know this week is going to be exciting and stressful and joyous and stressful and tiring and stressful and a lot of other things, but I pray that you and your family have a wonderful Christmas and that Jesus is truly the center of it all. And just as a reminder, guys, you only have 4 shopping days left, and that includes today. And so I told you it's going to be stressful, so good luck with that. And that does remind me of one of my favorite Christmas stories. I have shared it before, but I want to share it one more time. It's about an older lady who couldn't get around very well, and so she wasn't able to do her own Christmas shopping for friends or family, so she decided just to give everybody money that year, and she sat down and wrote checks to each person on her list. And then a few days before Christmas, she wrote out Christmas cards to every one of them and carefully wrote on the inside of the card, "Buy your own gift." And then she sent them off. Well, Christmas came and went, and then she found a stack of checks she had written under a pile of papers on her desk. And she realized that everyone on her gift list had received a Christmas card with her, just with a simple message, "Buy your own gift." But no check. Well, Merry Christmas to you too. That story may seem like it hits a little closer to home this morning as we look at a passage of Scripture that doesn't exactly exude the Christmas spirit. Today we're continuing and in fact concluding our study through the Thessalonian epistles, which we've been in for 3 months. And today we won't be looking at the familiar story of the nativity account. There won't be any shepherds or wise men, angels singing or cattle lowing. I trust that you will make the birth of Jesus the center of your family worship this week. But this morning we're going to be in that last section of 2 Thessalonians from chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there at this time. As I mentioned, today's text is not exactly a feel warm all over and fuzzy passage like we might expect to hear at Christmas, even though it sounds maybe just the opposite, that it's very Scrooge-like or Grinch-like. And no doubt others with preconceptions about what the Bible teaches will be surprised to read what Paul writes to the church in first century Thessalonica and in turn to us today. So let's go ahead and read together 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're beginning there in verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you at all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I thought about calling today's message, "Buy Your Own Gift." It sort of seems to be the theme. And again, if you approach Scripture with certain presuppositions about what the Christian thing is to do, you may be a little shocked at the seeming harshness of these words that Paul writes. Instead, I entitled this message, "The Call to a Responsible Life," because that is what it is, both for individuals and for the church collectively. In fact, these final instructions Paul gives are for the church for how we are to handle believers who are not being responsible for themselves or for their families. So let's look at our text, and first I would call your attention to the end, verses 16 through 18, where Paul closes this letter with a few final statements, which I think will help us to understand the passage as a whole in its context. So we're going to start there in those last three verses and then begin at the end. We'll work our way backwards from there in the text. And we'll begin with three keys for understanding this passage. The first one is this: he is addressing a specific issue in the church. And let me explain the context of this, how we came to that conclusion from what seems like a very strange statement in verse 17. Look at what he says. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Now, Paul has likely been dictating this letter from the beginning, as he regularly did. He would use what they called an amanuensis, a sort of like a secretary or a scribe. It was maybe even Timothy or Silas. I always picture Paul maybe walking back and forth in a room and talking, and there's Silas over there writing. And he's going through it. He's concluding it. May the Lord give you peace. The Lord be with you all. And he says, wait, give me that pen. And then he writes, I'm writing this myself so you'll know it's really me. This is my real signature. It's almost like if you get something autographed and if you want it to have value, they have to authenticate the signature to make sure that it's the real deal. And that's what Paul himself is doing here about his own. He said, this is me. And I'm sure if you were reading it, you would have noticed a change in the handwriting. It very well may have been much larger letters than in the previous writing. And let me explain why I think that. Paul did the same thing in Galatians at the very end of chapter 6. He concluded that epistle saying, you see what large letters I am writing with my own hand? Some scholars believe that Paul may have had eye problems. Some think that may have even been his thorn in the flesh that he wrote about in 1 Corinthians. And because of that, he couldn't see very well, so he wrote with much larger letters than others. You saw his writing one, that must be from Paul. If Paul were here today, he would be reading from the extra large printed Bible, like some of us need. But anyway, he had written this whole letter. It was all from him, but here he put the pen to parchment himself to verify that this was him writing it. And the significance of all that, maybe the reason why he was writing it to begin with. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, part of the confusion in the Thessalonian church was because someone had written a counterfeit letter which seems to have communicated that Jesus had already come back, and that they had missed it, and that they were now living in the time of the Great Tribulation. So here's what Paul wrote there in 2 chapter 2. He said he didn't want them to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that's a pretty significant piece of this puzzle, and it provides us a lot of context. So here he is saying, this isn't some imposter writing you, and you can tell by my handwriting that it's me. And the point of all this was, it was that confusion, perhaps caused by a fake letter, that had led some to believe that they were living in the time of the tribulation, and so they were basically checking out, saying, why should I work? What's the use? If the end is near, then it doesn't really matter. I mean, if Jesus is coming back soon, then why bother working? I can just run up the credit cards, live it up for now, not worry about it. Then he'll come get us and carry us away. I won't have to worry about any of that. So there was a segment in the church who were being idle, not worshiping idols. They were being idle, I-D-L-E, not working. And this was the reason. And Paul was trying to clear up that misunderstanding with this letter, and that's why he's validating his own signature. A second key to understanding this is he's trying to bring peace to the church fellowship. Look there in verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. This is actually the second benediction in this last chapter. You thought he was kind of ending back in verses 1 through 5, and then he picks back up, he gets this other thought and runs with it. But this was not necessarily a specific blessing, benedictory blessing in that way, but he's addressing the need for peace at all times and in every way in their fellowship. Because obviously, this issue had become a point of contention and even division in the life of the church body. These people who were not working were intruding on the lives of others in the fellowship, maybe even taking advantage of their Christian generosity. And you can just imagine, this is a church community in Thessalonica. Let's say there are just 4 or 5 people among those, maybe 50 or 60 believers who have this kind of attitude. Jesus is coming back soon. Why should I bother to work? But isn't it funny? They always show up at your house around dinner time. And Paul said, no, let them provide for their own bread. Stop mooching off of other people. And even more than that, you need to hold them accountable for their behavior so that they'll be responsible members of this community and we might live and serve together in peace. And apparently there was more to it than that. Their idleness gave them plenty of free time. And so Paul says in their boredom or whatever, he says in verse 11 that they were busybodies. That's an interesting term, one that you wouldn't really expect to find in the Bible. And you know what that is, right? It's someone who is seen as meddling into other people's affairs. Paul had actually mentioned that back in 1 Thessalonians, and he said that they need to mind their own business. But here, he uses a bit of a play on words and says instead of being busy at work, they are busybodies. In their idleness, they're stirring up dissent. They're disturbing the peace, if you will, of the fellowship. And I think we all can understand that when someone has a little bit too much time on their hands, we might say, if they just stir up trouble. And Paul wants to deal with this issue to bring peace to this particular church fellowship. Now, the third key is in that last verse, and that is he wants to make sure it's all covered in grace. Grace was to be the context, the environment of how all this was dealt with. Look at verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, to be sure, that was a fairly customary and very nonspecific blessing Paul would give in many of his letters, at least something to this effect. But it's helpful also to remember that he began this letter with grace back in chapter 1, verse 2, and now he ends it there. For Paul, God's grace was the beginning and the end of the Christian life. It was a key theme in most of his letters because, among other things, it was a key theme of his life and to the gospel that he preached. But that gospel of grace was not just how we get saved, it is how we are to live, how we're to relate to God and to each other. And I think this is an important part of the Christian life that so many of us miss, this concept of where grace fits in, especially when we're dealing with someone who's caught up in sin and we have the opportunity or the responsibility to confront them. We need to be grace-based, especially in times like that. Now, to the specific issue and the rest of the text in verses 6 through 15, and it is a call for believers to live responsibly, and not just in our so-called religious life or what we might think of the churchy things that we do, but in our everyday lives. That's where the rubber hits the road, where our faith is lived out. Now, we're going to divide this passage practically into 3 parts. And then we'll get some application points at the end to take home with us. But first, let's look at the problem. The problem was that some people weren't carrying their weight. And you see that down in the middle of our passage where Paul addresses it very specifically, verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. So the issue was that there were some who were walking in idleness. That's the word he uses several times in this passage. He used the same word back in verse 6. Some of the other translations in that part, you may notice, add the words unruly or disruptive. It's actually just one Greek word in the original text, ataktos, and it means disorderly or even undisciplined. And the connotation here is, well, they were just lazy. And Paul said that they were walking disorderly because they did not hold to the teaching or the tradition that he had taught when he was there. Now, we talked about this word tradition last week. We used that word to talk about cultural traditions or family traditions, holiday traditions. What do your family do for Christmas? When do you open presents? When do you eat? What do you eat? Traditions. When do we do candles? What do we do about these things? But that's not the tradition. That's not the use of the word that Paul is meaning here. He's using it to mean the pattern of teaching and living that has been passed on to the church. And being idle was not part of what he taught, he says. We taught you better than that. And even more than that, he said, we showed you better. Look in verses 7, 8, and 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right as apostles, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So Paul lived out an example before them of what responsible Christian living looked like, in that he worked hard to care for his own needs. Now he was careful to explain there, verse 9, it wasn't because he didn't have a right to request help as an apostle, but because he wanted to set a good example of hard work and to prove false any accusations that he preached the gospel for personal gain. So he says, we weren't idle. We worked hard to provide for our needs to show you how to live responsibly. He talked the talk, and he walked the walk. So the problem in Thessalonica was that there were people in that church community who were lazy, idle, they were disruptive to the fellowship because they had just given up because they thought they were living in this time of tribulation. So Paul reminds them of something he'd apparently taught them while he was with them. And it's that very simple rule or principle that he reminds them of again here. The principle was this: if you don't work, you don't eat. Look there at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Some versions say, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So you'll notice he does not say cannot work. This was not an issue of inability or disability or a lack of opportunity. It was an issue of the will. If anyone will not work. Now, we know that the New Testament is full of admonitions for those of us in the church to help those who are in need, whether it be orphans and widows or those who are destitute, the least of these. And yes, even to help those in Jerusalem who had lost their work because they were following Jesus. You'll remember that Paul collected an offering that he wrote about in several different epistles that he took back to Jerusalem to help from the Gentile believers to help these Jewish believers in Jerusalem survive because they had been so ostracized because of their faith. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's referring to those who are able but are not willing to work. And this is a very basic principle. It's not even original to Christianity, and it's pretty much foundational to a civil functioning society. In fact, if you remember back to American history, or pre-American history, if you will, back to the colonial days when the Pilgrims came to Plymouth Rock on the Mayflower or the original settlement in Jamestown, Virginia. That was one of their fundamental rules for living in the New World. In Jamestown, Captain John Smith made this one of the rules for life in the colony, borrowing specifically from Paul's words in this passage, if you don't work, you don't eat. And in so many ways, this was one of the foundational principles, Christian principles, from the Bible that our nation was founded upon. Basic personal responsibility. The Puritan worth ethic, we called it, which is a pillar of a well-functioning society, because this is how God, this is God's plan to provide for his people through our work. Now, I know we could just pray. And I would say we could do that. That's what the Lord called us to do, to pray for our needs. That's part of the Lord's prayer. Give us today our daily bread is just that. It's a statement of dependence and of trust. It's actually a genuine request that God would be our provider. But we don't pray it and then walk outside and open our mouth and wait for food to fall from heaven. Or at least we shouldn't. When you pray, you might very well expect God to say, get a job. I don't know, something like that. Because that is how he provides. Now, that's not to say that God can't provide or that he won't provide through other means. And I could tell you 100 stories of how he's done that in my life, how he has provided through supernatural means beyond working. And I'm sure you could as well. But that does not take away from this fundamental principle of the primary way that God provides for his people. Of all the ways he could provide for us, he has chosen to meet our needs through our work. You might say, wait a minute, what about in the Old Testament when God provided for Israel during the Exodus, giving them manna that literally just fell from the sky? I mean, that came from heaven. Did they have to work for that? Well, actually, yes. They had to go pick it up. Just like harvesting a field, which they had done and they knew that was working. In fact, they were forbidden from gathering it on the Sabbath because that would have been seen as work. It wasn't like just gumdrops fell from the sky into their mouths. They had to work. God provided, but they had to work. And this is God's principle, his plan for his provision. By the way, you'll remember when Paul said in Timothy that if any man does not work to provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. This was serious stuff to Paul, and it wasn't a lack of compassion. It was a call to responsible Christian living. And so he reminds them of this basic principle. If you don't work, you don't eat. But there was an expectation that each person should carry his weight, do his part. If there were hard times that came from there, the church would pitch in, generously provide, but not before each person put in the effort to provide for himself and for his family through work. But not everyone was doing that, which was the problem. So Paul gives them a remedy, a process for dealing with that problem. And here's the process. Hold each other accountable for being responsible. Paul's introduction to the Thessalonians, instruction to the Thessalonians is not to associate with those who are idle. This is often referred to as church discipline, to remove fellowship. And I know church discipline is a touchy subject, especially in our society today, because we don't think anyone has a right to stick their nose in our business. We bristle at the idea of someone else telling us what we should be doing or what we're doing wrong when we know that they are sinful too. And of course, so many today have bought the idea that the Bible's primary message is judge not. So that the New Testament and Jesus in particular taught that we should never judge anyone anytime. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He was focusing on he was forbidding self-righteous condemnation of others. He's saying, don't be the hypocrite who holds everyone else to one standard and then lives by a different one. That's not what he's talking about not judging. A few verses after he said, judge not lest you be judged, he said, beware of the false prophets, you'll know them by their fruits. How are you going to know if you don't make judgment about their fruits? And so he's not talking about that, and that's not what Paul's talking about. We're talking about an atmosphere of mutual accountability, which requires holding each other to a standard. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, let judgment begin in the household of God. That's an atmosphere of accountability. And that's what Paul was calling for here, for members of the church to hold each other to a standard of responsible living. Now, listen, I know we tend to think of accountability in regard to issues of morality, of sins that need to be confronted, things like adultery or drunkenness or violence or other such immoral acts. But Paul includes this, being idle, being lazy, in the same category. And he says there in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking," that means a lifestyle, "in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And he uses strong language here. He repeats it down in verse 12. "We command you." And that, if that's not enough, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is authoritative. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a strong command. And the command is they keep away from, withdraw fellowship from anyone who is walking idly. Now, you may remember from back in the first letter that Paul had already called the Thessalonians to warn the unruly. In chapter 5, verse 14, he wrote, "We exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." It's likely that this was the unruly issue that he was referring to there. But apparently after the first letter, the church had not properly warned them, as they were told, or they did do it, and it didn't work. So the problem still remained, and now Paul tells them to discipline these unruly ones who are in question. That's also important to note that this withdrawing was not the first step. This wasn't saying, you're being disorderly, so long you're out of here. No, it's not the first step. First you warn them. You work with them, you speak the truth in love, you confront them. It's part of the continuum. And apparently, Paul understood that they had already dealt with these people and they were continuing to be disorderly and advanced to the point that Paul says to withdraw from them. Now, since we don't talk about church discipline an awful lot, I think it's important to understand that this withdrawal of fellowship is not meant as punishment. Instead, it was intended to deny these disobedient ones the aid and the comfort of the fellowship of the body of Christ until they repented. And the hope was that they would miss the fellowship of the church so much that they would turn from their disobedience. This is how church in the discipline was intended to work from the beginning in a redemptive way. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 18 about that subject. And you can especially see how this might have worked in a first century context, because if you were booted out of a church in, say, Thessalonica, you couldn't just go down to another church in Thessalonica. There was one group of Christians gathered together in Thessalonica, and if you wanted to be a part of that community, you had to obey its teachings, or at least you couldn't live in open rebellion against them. I know people slipped up for sure. We have weakness. People struggle. There was grace. But if you were intentionally, willfully disobedient and persisted in it, no intentions of repentance, then they were to withdraw from you and say, you're no longer a part of us. Now, you can see from Paul's teaching that his vision for the church was that it was to be such a place of love, such a place of comfort, that it would be seen as a significant deprivation to be put out of it. Whatever you do, don't put me out of the church. I love the fellowship and the atmosphere and the care. I need it. I realize I can't walk this walk without it. Please don't make me leave. Now, I don't think most of us see church that way. When you see it as an obligation or a duty or something, we could take it or leave it. Leave it, it's a different, or if there's one down the road, we just go to that. But it should be the goal of every church to have that kind of community within itself that we want to be there. And we'll do whatever we need to make sure we can. He continues the same thought down in verses 14 and 15 where he writes, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Now he's finishing his instructions from back in verse 6. And he says, take note of the person who's doing this and do not keep company with them. Why? To condemn them? No. The idea is that they would be ashamed. That's what he said. Now, this seems pretty radical in our day. I mean, this is the kind of thing that would trigger a therapist like nobody's business. We think shaming is the worst thing imaginable. But the reality is there are some things that we should be ashamed of. I remember reading an interview with General Colin Powell probably 25 or 30 years ago. It struck me. It was in the Parade magazine. You remember that used to come in the Sunday paper every week? And in that interview, he was asked, what do you see as the biggest problem in America? And he said, we have lost the ability to blush. That was 30 years ago. In other words, some things ought to embarrass you. Some things you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And Paul says the purpose of this withdrawal is to admonish the person and lead them to a realization that they ought to be ashamed of their behavior. But the motive for how you do it is so important. Look at verse 15. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him, admonish him as a brother. This should be the focus of any church discipline, of any confrontation one-to-one with someone living in sin. It should always be redemptive, restorative, compassionate. It is not wrong to humbly confront someone in sin. It is not condemning. It's not unloving at all. In fact, it is unloving not to confront it. And we as a church have a responsibility to the sinner, to the Lord, to ourselves, to humbly and gently confront seeking repentance and restoration. And even if we must resort to that level of discipline, we do not count that person as an enemy, Paul says. Even a severe step like excommunication must be done in love because we care, because we want to win them from their sin. Now, I know this can be some heavy stuff. Merry Christmas. It would have been easier to talk about the baby in the manger and all that this morning. But this is God's word for us too. So let me wrap this up and see if I can help us to flesh this out with four quick implications and applications of this passage for life in the church. Number one, be responsible and work hard. Now, Paul was not addressing these idle people directly here. He was talking to the church leaders about how they should deal with them, but the implications are still pretty clear for us. We should strive to do our best, work hard, earn a living, pay our bills on time, and live in such a way that we honor the Lord. We're responsible citizens. And Paul seems to encourage that. In fact, in verse 13, he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. That as for you is, I recognize that you're doing it. Keep it up. Keep it up. Because the reality is, there are some things that make it real hard to keep working when you see others who are taking advantage of your work. Don't work while you do work. Whether that be in society with a broken welfare state that's not giving a hand up as it was intended, but is passing out handouts. Or in corporate welfare, or even congressional and insider welfare, which makes it hard to get motivated to work, to pay taxes, so that politicians can get richer. So why work if all these folks are just mooching off of our work and getting by with it? It's easy to lose your motivation. But we must not be discouraged from doing what is right. Don't grow weary in doing good. Work is honorable and right and reflects godly character. And do it just because. Do it as unto the Lord. I would hope that when people would note that the folks of the church at Shelby Crossings are the hardest working people around because we do it for the Lord. It should glorify God. That should be our goal. And not just so that we can buy bread for ourselves, that's a good motive, but even more so that we can be generous in helping others. One of my favorite parts, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives this parallel things. He's talking about contrast, really. And he says, this was the old life that you're putting off. This is the new life that you're putting on. And he says, put off this and replace it with this. And there's like a list of about seven things. And one of them, he says, stop stealing. But his parallel over here, his contrast, go to work. Stop stealing and start working. Not just so that you'll have enough to eat, but so that you can give generously to others, those who are in need. That's what he says. That's one of the motivations for our work. Generosity is a privilege that you earn with your work. Not just to hoard it all or to spend it all, but to be a good steward of the resources that God provides through your work. Which leads to our second application. Be a compassionate giver to those in need. Now, I know our passage says nothing about this, but this is the other side in balance that the New Testament church taught and practiced regularly. And the point is, we have to guard ourselves from being jaded and from thinking anytime someone is lacking that they must be slacking and that they're idle and lazy, and if they just were willing to work that they wouldn't have all those problems. It could be true, but it's not always the case. And there's a certain point where you don't know really what's up behind the scenes. And I think it should be our default setting just to be a giver first and let the Lord sort it out on the backside. Just open your hands and entrust the Lord to take care of it. And I guess the point is, I don't want you to see this passage as permission for you just to shut out the needy and not practice the selflessness and generosity that reflects the heart of Jesus this time of year or all the year round. You may have worked hard for your money, but God is your provider, and he doesn't bless you so that you can hold on to your resources just for yourself. You are a steward, a conduit of the blessing that he gives you to others. You're blessed to be a blessing. So be a compassionate and generous giver. Number three, realize that compassion sometimes means saying no. This is the other side of real compassion that's in it for the long run. Calling someone to account for their idleness or laziness or lack of responsibility is not harsh or unloving. It might be the most compassionate thing that you could ever do for that person. Because sometimes helping is only enabling, and that's not really helping at all. I think one of the most powerful books that's been written in the last 20 years is a book called When Helping Hurts. Many of you have read it. It actually, the subtitle is Alleviating Poverty Without Hurting the Poor. And it was a genuinely compassionate approach, biblical approach, to this idea that sometimes when we think we're trying to help, many times it's just about us feeling good about ourselves, but when we're trying to help, even at that, we aren't really helping in the long run. And this has been a particular problem in many social welfare programs and even on the mission field, which is where that book was largely directed. Sometimes helping hurts. We know that as parents. We don't give our kids. It's not a good thing. It's not helpful. It's not loving to give your kids everything that they ask for when they ask for it. We know that in society, that it's not caring to give a drug addict money to buy more drugs. And in the same way, helping someone who needs to help themselves, who's being irresponsible with their opportunities, is not help at all. It's just enabling, and sometimes out of compassion, we need to say no. The last application. Be willing to humbly call others to account. This is part of our role in the body. Now, for some, we just need to say no. For others, we need to say more and practice the discipline that Paul commands here. We have to love people enough to tell them the truth and to hold them accountable. It's hard. Nobody wants to do it. I know. But it's necessary, and it is the church's responsibility. Again, this is not any kind of self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude trying to put the other person in his or her place. If it's not done out of love and compassion and sincere concern, it probably should not be done at all. One of the problems is most of the people who want to confront are the last people who ever should. But as Paul said, we're not treating them as enemies, but as brothers and sisters. Even withdrawing from someone, removing fellowship from them, seems harsh and mean-spirited and unloving. But Paul says it's the Christian thing to do. You may have heard it said that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. This is not shooting the wounded. This is seeking to restore them. And we should be very careful that we only do this out of love. And don't miss that word, humbly. Your disposition is important here, not just for yourself, to make sure that you know how you see yourself, but also for how you're received by the person who needs to be told the truth. Nobody wants to be talked down to. Nobody wants to be condescended spiritually or religiously. But mainly, this is the deal. When you are a recipient of grace, you cannot help but humbly extend that grace to others, or you shouldn't be able to. Now, that's what the gospel is all about. Jesus didn't say, buy your own gift, earn your own way. He said, I love you, and I've come to save you and to give my life for you. That's what Christmas is all about when you get down to it. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And so when we believe in him, we receive the gift of salvation that Jesus came to give us. And I hope that you have received that gift. And if not, please don't leave here today without opening your heart and inviting Jesus to come into your life. But for all of us, if we have received that, it changes how we see ourselves, how we see God, how we see others. And we start walking in a manner that's different from the world, even in how we treat people who are walking in sin. Do it humbly, as someone who is a recipient of God's mercy and his grace. And that changes everything. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its truth, even when it makes us uncomfortable. I pray, God, that we would be willing to listen, even when it goes against the grain of what the world tells us. I pray, Lord, that you would make us genuinely compassionate, that we would see people through your eyes, that you would give us mercy and love for people. And in doing that, Lord, that sometimes that mercy and love would not be extended in the way the world thinks we should. It would be in correction. It would be in truth-telling. It would be in the hand up instead of the hand out. I do pray, God, that you wouldn't let us get jaded or calloused. You would give us hearts overflowing with compassion and entrusting our stuff, your stuff that you've given us, to others just because, that you would make us generous people, not just at Christmas, but all the year round, that we would truly understand that what you said, Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. So give us wisdom on this hard subject. Help us as a church to be that kind of church that people want to be a part of and don't want to be left out of. But help us to walk in purity and holiness and in obedience to the commands that you give us in your word. Again, even if it goes against the flow. So now in this time, God, I pray you would do your will in our lives as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.